Good morning. How's everyone this morning? I wanted to start off this morning. We've just come through a weekend where we've honored our veterans, and I think it would be appropriate as well for us in the church because we stand here today freely able to worship our God because men and women have fought to give us that freedom. And so if you've been involved or have served in any way, shape, or form in any of our armed services, would you just stand so we can honor you this morning? Thank you. Amen. Thank you. I was working yesterday and finishing up my thoughts for this morning, and Pastor Amir sent a text to me that he received on Friday evening from a good friend of his, a gal that he grew up with, and just wanted to give you this update just to put things in perspective this morning. Is that okay? She wrote, "While sitting together as a family at Shabbat dinner last night, we received the call that our brother Amidi had sustained critical injuries in an explosion while fighting to defend his land and family against Hamas in Gaza. After being evacuated from the battlefield, he underwent emergency surgery to amputate both of his legs and stabilize a fracture in his neck. He sustained numerous other injuries throughout his body, including to one of his eyes. Although his injuries are critical, he is currently stable and is being prepared for surgery tomorrow. While it's hard to find words for the heartbreak we're going through, we're thankful for all those who fought against all odds to save Amadi's life. Four members of his unit were killed and further five were injured in the same explosion. As we prepare to go into our second night of waiting and praying, we ask that you join us in interceding for Amadi and for those doctors and nurses who now care for him, that healing would now come from the great healer himself, the mighty one of Israel." I think what we enjoy this morning is freedom, and freedom comes at a cost. Freedom is not free. And our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are on the front lines in Israel are battling for that even right now. And again, I just want to lift them up in prayer as we begin our worship time this morning in God's Word. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I pray for this young man, Amadi, who finds himself fighting for his life with great disability. I pray for the doctors, I pray for wisdom, I pray for strength, and most of all, I pray for his soul. Father God, as his sister loves you, he does not. And so we pray for physical healing, but more importantly, that this now will cause him to reflect upon his Maker and bring about spiritual healing that will give him the joy and the privilege of one day receiving his legs back to walk in the streets of your kingdom. So God, have your way in his heart and his mind. Accomplish your great glory. We do continue to pray for your people. In Israel, we pray, Father, for safety and provision. And Father, for the church, we pray for revival. We pray for many to come to know you through this tragedy and concern. We love you. We thank you now, God, for the privilege that is ours to gather freely in our nation and to open up your word and to glean truth from that. And God, I just pray that you would take your word and implant it upon our hearts, that it might have its perfect result, that we would be complete and lacking in nothing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last month, Carl and I took a tour along the New England coast with Dr. Stephen Lawson, who you may remember was here last spring. And our tour was designed to travel the East Coast and follow in the footsteps of the great evangelist George Whitefield, as well as the great theologian Jonathan Edwards. And here we are standing on a recreated Mayflower and in Plymouth, and an amazing tour, an opportunity just to hear about these great men and how God used them mightily in the Great Awakening and their faithfulness to preach God's word without compromise. And I was so amazed, actually, that they landed here in 16, what? The Pilgrims, 1620, 16, something like that. And by 1630, the Calvinistic believers had begun a seminary to train Calvinistic preachers, and that seminary is now known as Harvard University. Harvard University. Within 30 years or so, they had corrupted the truth, and so the Puritans that had established that particular institution moved south, and they established Yale on the same purpose. Within 40 years or so, that failed. And they moved south and they established Princeton with the same ideals. And it was an amazing tour, but along the way in Plymouth this day, I was walking across the street. We were going to lunch and I was walking across the street and I had my glasses like this on my shirt. And somehow those glasses fell like that. I didn't know it. So I went into the restaurant, I got the food, and I realized, wait a second, because I couldn't see to sign the paper, right? And I thought, where's my glasses? And I ran back out to find my glasses absolutely demolished on the ground in the road. Now, here I am on this study tour with no glasses. I can't see a thing. It's impossible for me to read anything. And how am I going to write notes when I have someone like Dr. Lawson teaching us every day? My wife, who lovingly carries an extra set of readers in her purse, handed me her readers. Now, you know my wife's readers? They're like this, right? And so here I am, completely humiliated because I'm wearing my wife's readers, and I can't see a thing without them. And so the rest of the tour, which happened to be like day two, I'm wearing readers like this everywhere we go. So what's the point? The point is this. It is really difficult to focus on our own when you have things that are causing blinders in your eyes. It is extremely difficult to focus without my glasses. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and others you will one day. So don't worry. You know, we've been working our way through a study in 1 Samuel that we've entitled Shadows of the King. The last couple of weeks, we've seen the demise of Saul and God's discipline upon him and his lack of obedience and the resulting consequences, that God was going to remove his dynasty, remove his kingship, that it would last no longer. In chapter 13, verse 14, he's already seen and appointed a ruler to follow him, though we don't know who that person is at the time. But this morning, we're going to meet that future king. This morning, we're going to be introduced to David. For the first time in all of Scripture, we're introduced to this man who was such a mighty king. This man who becomes the future king of Israel. This man in whom the Scripture says it was a man after God's own heart. In other words, a man whom God's heart was desirous for. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you just open up to 1 Samuel 16. And as we open God's word this morning, my desire is to do this with you, to give you a 3D examination of truth. A 3D examination of truth this morning. Our big idea is this, that man doesn't see like God sees. Man doesn't see like God sees. And we're going to see that in this morning's text. And so why don't we just dive into that this morning? Our first point is this: direct your focus on God's plan. When you can't see because you've lost your lenses, so to speak, and you're trying to get by on all your own thinking and all your own initiatives and on your own aptitude, direct your focus to God's plan. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then Yahweh said to Samuel, 'How long will you be grieving over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I see among his sons a king for me.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear of it and will kill me.' Then Yahweh said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh.'" Now, right off the bat, God is pretty clear through Samuel that there's a mission to go on. There's an action to take place. But Samuel is exactly, he's blinded here. He can't get beyond a couple of deterrents that are taking place in his heart and in his mind. The first deterrent that is directing him or deterring him from focusing in on God's plan is grief. Notice he says, "How long? How long? How long are you going to continue grieving over Saul? How long, Samuel?" I believe this verse gives us just a glimpse into Samuel's heart. Samuel's heart. God says, "How long are you going to grieve?" Now remember the context. Back in chapter 15, verse 11, we're told that Samuel cried to God all night long because of God's rejection of Saul. I think it's apparent that he loves Saul. I think it's apparent that he believed that God had appointed Saul for a purpose to be the king of the people. And I think questions were starting to run through his mind. Now what? Now what? Is it possible God is giving up on Israel? He was greatly grieved. And not only that, he had the misfortune of informing Saul that God had rejected him and would appoint a new king. Now, I don't know if you are a boss of anybody in your life or you have a role as an authority of some sort in your workplace, and you have had to do the dirty deed before of acknowledging and informing somebody that they aren't meeting the grade and that they no longer can be employed under your subjection. That's not an easy thing to do, particularly with people that you love, people that you have poured into, people that you have discipled, people that you have mentored. And that's where Samuel finds himself. Grief. Grieving. You know, grief is a powerful emotion. And maybe you're here this morning and you're stuck in grief. And it's deterring you from focusing in on God's plan for you. Maybe you're grieving over the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're grieving over the reality of a relationship burden that is gone south. Maybe you're grieving over the fact that your child has not embraced Jesus Christ by faith and they're living in complete and utter disobedience and diametrically opposed to the things of God, and you find them shaking their fist in God's face. I'll never forget, I was years ago on a golf course with a gentleman, and his daughter hadn't spoke to him in 6 months because she was running from God. She was shaking her fist in God's face, and this was so hurtful to this man who loved her, who loved God, and had raised her to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hadn't heard from her for 6 months. And we were walking off the 12th hole. I'll never forget. We were walking off the 12th hole. And he got a text from her. First communication in 6 months. It said, "Dad, don't worry. Everything will be okay. I love you." And I remember that gentleman walking off the Green as he was reading the text and drop to his knees and just start to cry. Because he had been grieving for months. And grief is powerful. Grief is powerful, but it can get in the way of accomplishing with joy the pursuit of God's greater plan in our lives. And could it be this morning that if you are stuck in grief, that you're in a similar situation that Samuel was in? And God is asking this morning you this question: how long will you continue in grief? Now, I want to say, I believe that Samuel's grief was not some kind of superficial grief over some sort of non-essential matter in life. I don't think that was it. Nor do I believe that he was grieving over some personal desire in his life that had not been met. Like he felt like he deserved something, or he felt like somebody owed him something, or he felt like somebody should have paid their more attention to him or granted him more favor. That's not it. See, I believe that he was grieving over the things that God was grieving over. You say, well, how can you say that, Pastor? Because look back at verse 35 of chapter 15. So Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. God had regretted it. And that is why I believe Samuel was in grief. So ask yourself this morning, do you ever grieve over the sinfulness of this culture? Do you ever grieve over the things that hate God in this culture? Do you ever grieve over the reality that we're walking in a world that is diametrically opposed to the truth and is indoctrinating a generation of people with lies? Do you ever grieve over the reality that there is a higher divorce rate in the church than there is in the world? Do you ever grieve over the reality that the professing believers are going out and acting like the people of the world throughout the week? Do you ever grieve over your own sinfulness before God? Maybe you're stuck in grief this morning. Samuel was. Now, I believe Solomon later on wrote that grief was appropriate for a time. And Ecclesiastes says it's okay to grieve for a time. But we can't get stuck in it. You say, well, why? Because it will quickly turn to self-pity. Grief always turns to self-pity. And when self-pity is out there, then you are completely self-absorbed and incapable of accomplishing God's greater plan for you, and you cannot focus on what he has for you. So what's the solution? You know, Pastor, you're right. I'm stuck in grief, man. And it's been tearing me up inside. But I can't find a way out. What's the solution, Pastor? What's God's remedy for my grief? Look what he says. Verse 1, in the middle of verse 1, he says, how long, O Lord, how long will you be grieving over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. God says this, fill your horn with oil and go. You want to get unstuck from grief? Start obeying God's word. Start doing the very thing that he's asked you to do. God has commanded each and every believer in this room that we would go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded them. And he is with us even to the end of the age. You're not exempt from that, believer, this morning. That's a charge to all of us. Go. If you're stuck in grief, just start going and telling people about Jesus Christ. Obedience to his word is the remedy to escape grief, to become unstuck by grief. God's saying to Samuel in this text, he's saying this, it's time to stop mourning and it's time to start pouring. It's time to stop mourning and it's time to start pouring. Fill your horn with oil, right? Fill it up. Do you know how many times I would love to be able, as a biblical shepherd, to say to somebody when they're coming to me with all their grief, just go fill your horn with oil, bro, and go. That would be great. Wouldn't it be great? Fill it up. Fill up your horn with oil and go. It doesn't work that way, though. But we can challenge one another to be obedient to God's word. We can challenge one another that when temptation comes, that God provides a way of escape. And so look for that way of escape and don't act on that temptation, thereby resulting in sin in your life that's going to have consequences upon relationships around you. It's time to stop mourning and it's time to start pouring, church. That's the way to escape grief this morning. That's the way to get back up into the game. That's the remedy, if you will. It is a call of action. Is it not too dissimilar to what God told Cain in Genesis chapter 4? He said, Cain, he said, why has your countenance fallen? Get up, do what's right. Get up, do what's right. And God will restore that. He will lift it up. But when you're in self-pity, as a result of grief, it's extremely hard to get up and to do what's right. That's the first deterrent we see in the text right here from following God's plan, from focusing in on God's plan. There's a second deterrent right off the bat here, and that is fear. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, but Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear of it and will kill me. Fear freezes. Absolutely freezes our ability to act on God's plan. It freezes it. One writer said it this way. He says, fear is the prison that confines one's potential. Are you locked up in fear? Are you completely behind bars in fear? Are you needing a jailbreak from fear this morning? I can tell you, as I worked through this text and I studied this, this is convicting to me. I'm not shy about this. I've spoken about this before in my life, that it's easy to get fearful. It's easy to have anxiety. And God gives us ways to get out of that. God gives us remedies for fear. You know what the greatest remedy for fear is? It's faith. It's putting to our heart what we profess with our tongue. Years ago, we used to define faith with this simple expression. Faith was believing in the word of God and acting on it, no matter how you feel. Why? Because God will promise a good result. Faith is believing in the word of God and acting on it, no matter how we feel. Why? Because God promises a good result. And a good result for you might be different than a good result for somebody else, but in the end, God is working to accomplish his greater good in all of us. Why? Because he desires glory. God desires glory. That's his heart for each of us, that we would shine forth his love and grace to the world around us and thereby glorify his name. See, God has given an attack, a plan of attack, for us to get beyond the deterrents, for us to get beyond the things that are hindering us from seeing God's plan and focusing in on God's plan. The first one, with grief, he gave us a charge to obedience. With fear, it's a charge of service. Look what he says. He says this. Take a heifer, with you and say, I have come to sacrifice. That's service. He challenges him to go out and serve. Samuel, you want to get beyond the fear? Start serving. Loved one, church, you want to get beyond the fear? Start serving others. Why? Because it's the fastest way to get all the fears out of your mind. And understand that God is in control. And God will not allow anything to come upon you or happen to you that he has not already predetermined and is capable of establishing peace in your heart during and through whatever it is he has brought upon us. So the question is, do we believe it? Do we believe that? Or are we deterred from seeing God's plan and focusing in on God's plan because of the hindrances that restrict us? Look on verse 3. It says this, and you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will make you know what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I say to you. So Samuel did what Yahweh said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Set yourself apart as holy and come with me to the sacrifice. He also set apart Jesse and his sons as holy and invited them to the sacrifice. Now stop there for a second. A couple of things that we notice. First of all, this, that finally Samuel gets up and goes. Finally, Samuel takes the directive and he says, it's time to go. I'm going to move forward. I'm back in the game, God. I'm acting on your behalf. I'm going to do what you've asked me to do. And so he goes in verse 4. When he gets there, what happens? It's really interesting. The elders are freaking out. Why are the elders freaking out when they see Samuel coming? This was the messenger of God. This was the mouthpiece of God. And why is it that they were freaking out? It wasn't. Listen, Bethlehem was not an important city back then. Amen. It is today, right? But up until this point, it was not a recognizable city. It was a small place. And the elders of the city are freaking out because the prophet of God is approaching. And he's approaching. And their first concern is, he's coming in wrath. Well, why would they be concerned about that? Because this same prophet in chapter 15, you recall at the end, was absolutely destroying Agag, right? And so they're fearful. And immediately he puts them at ease. Now, I've heard some people would say that, you know, was God being deceptive in saying to him, hey, tell them that you're going to sacrifice. When in reality, what God was really sending him to Bethlehem to do was to anoint the future king, right? And I don't believe that that was deceptive in any way. I think that it was just the reality that God was giving him something to say that he was going to do, and he didn't have to say everything he was going to do. But there are some that might believe that, and it's not, I don't believe that at all. We need to get to a place where we turn our eyes off of horizontal hurts and look onto the vertical mission. And Samuel has gotten to that place. What about you? Can you turn your eyes off of the horizontal hurts and get them onto the vertical mission? There's a second thought we want to look at this morning, and that is, don't be fooled by what we see. It's easy for us to be fooled by appearances, first impressions. And God is reminding us here that we are not to be fooled by what we see. Look at verse 6. He says this, now it happened when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the anointed of Yahweh is before me. And Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Yahweh has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, Yahweh has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, Yahweh has not chosen these. Stop there for a second. It is so easy for us, church, to fall into this deception. It is so easy for us to make judgments by appearance. It is so easy for us to look at the outward and not examine the inward based on significant actions. Remember, this is what the people did when they sought after Saul to be their king. They saw this physically handsome and tall dude that was like just with it, and they're like, that's him. He's our king. But I'll remind you that in 1 Samuel 8, God is the one who appoints Saul. God appoints all rulers. Don't be mistaken. Whoever is ruling this country right now was appointed by God. And then whoever will be elected next year from now will be appointed by God. And sometimes God gives us what we deserve. But it's easy for us to fall into that trap of being deceived by the presence or the appearance of one and easily go to right away to selecting. What happens in verse 6, he says this, Eliab enters in. Now, I'm envisioning Eliab was a stud, right? Eliab was like probably just that he was the all-state quarterback of Bethlehem High School, and he was a stud, right? And he was probably a two-way athlete. He was probably all-state in basketball, too. And he walked in the room, and it was like, done. Eliab, you're our guy. We're going for it. You're the king. Boy, we do that all the time, don't we? Appearance means so much to us, and yet it's so deceptive. Young people in the room, young people, listen up. Young people, look up here this morning. I'd be lying to you if I told you that appearance doesn't matter when you're looking for a spouse one day. I mean, there's got to be a little bit of attraction, amen? I mean, I would be lying if I said that didn't matter. But what matters most is the heart. What matters most is, do they love the Lord Jesus Christ and have they honored him with their lives? Because can I just be real? Like 34 years later, this ain't the same physical specimen that this was. Let me just tell you. And by God's grace, Carla keeps signing up for another year. Now, Carla, that's a different story. Like, she's just better every year. But physical is fleeting. And we spend so much time and effort and energy enhancing the physical. And we fail to build the eternal. Don't be fooled by what you see. In verse 7, probably the most critical verse in this text here, he says, Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. In other words, he is warning him here. He's saying, beware. Beware, the impressiveness of external appearance is a danger. The impressiveness of external appearance is a danger. Now, if we were to just take that word by word into Hebrew, this is what it would say. It would say, man sees to the eyes, Yahweh sees to the heart. Yahweh sees to the heart. Do you guys remember those, back about 1980s, there was these pieces of paper that would look like nothing. and you would just kind of stare into it, and then all of a sudden a lion's head would be like right in front of you, right? I don't know what they called those, some kind of art. It was fascinating. Carla could never see those because Carla had a depth perception issue. And maybe it's why she goes like this all the time. Not sure. But she didn't have the ability to stare into that thing and just have that enlarged in front of her. And I used to tell her, "You can't see the bear? You're lying to me. There's no bear there." "Yeah, there is. It's right there. Look at it. It's amazing." Right? Don't be fooled by what you see. Here's the problem, though. Here's the problem, church. The problem is that the Lord alone has the ability to see the heart. Only God has the ability to see the heart. Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but Yahweh weighs the heart." Yahweh weighs the heart. You see, we look at the very things that we can see, but God looks upon the very things that he knows. Let me say that again. We look at the very things that we see, but God, he looks upon the very things that he knows. And you want to know what God knows? He knows every action. He knows every thought. He knows every intent. He knows every desire. He knows all of it. He knows your heart. And God is after your heart. And God wants your heart. He wants your full allegiance. See, when God puts it on the scale, all of the things that we think matter, it's the matters of the heart that outweigh all the things that we think matter. You can't fool God. You can fool me. You can fool your spouse. You can fool the elders of the church. You can fool your small group leaders. You can fool your children. You can fool a lot of people, but in the end, I'm just here to tell you this morning, you will not fool God. And there are many who play the hypocrite. There's many who walk the lie. There's many who stand in their church and they sing at the top of their lungs, "Holy is the Lord," and they walk out of here and they live the furthest thing from holiness possible. God wants your heart. He doesn't want you here standing singing, "Holy is the Lord," only. He wants you walking out there demonstrating the holiness of God in the things that you say, do, and think. He wants your heart. Deuteronomy 6 says this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Everything that is within us, ascribing glory to the one who has created us. That's what God's charging us with this morning. He wants our hearts. Isaiah 66, verse 2, I love this text. Says this, "For my hand made all these things," God speaking. "Thus all things came into being," there declares Yahweh. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That is a right heart. If you want to know what a right heart is, it's one who is contrite in spirit, humble, and trembles at his word. When was the last time you got God's word out and you got on your knees and you said, I am nothing, God, and you are everything, God. And I tremble this morning at your word, and I open it before me, and I see, God, what you have for me, and I am unworthy of your love, and yet you have expressed it to me such a way that I don't deserve, God. Thank you, Lord. That's my heart for you. That's God's heart for you, that we become grateful. 2 Chronicles 16:9, another great verse. It says this, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose," what? No. Come on, say it. Those whose what?
Heart.
Everybody all together. Those whose
heart
is wholly devoted to him. That's what God's after. He's after a heart that is not partially, like, Saul's was in chapter 15, right? Partial obedience is a fail. He's looking for someone whose whole heart is after him. Why? So that he could strongly, strongly support it. And I think there's some of us in this room that desire and would do good with God strongly supporting our heart, but we got to get after the reality that we need to be putting him first. See, God never had Saul's heart, but he wants yours this morning. And yet we still fall short. We still fall short every day. We judge the book by the cover. Anybody guilty? Come on. Come on. Be honest in church now. Anybody guilty of judging the book by the cover? Can I tell you, publishers spend buco bucks on designing covers. You know why? Because we're all guilty. Raise your hand again. We're all guilty of, judging a book by its cover. That's what sells the book. Wow, that's a cool looking cover. That might be something I ought to read. We all fall to that. That's why if you look across this land and you look at the Fortune 100 companies, most of the CEOs are tall, handsome people. It's reality. Did you know, this is an amazing thing, did you know that we've had 46 presidents of the United States? Did you know that 40 of the 46 are blue-eyed? Blue-eyed. That's 86% of the presidents of the United States of America are blue-eyed. Do you know what the percentage of blue-eyed Americans is? It's only 27%. And by the way, it's only 8 to 10% of blue-eyed people in the entire world. So 86% of our presidents are blue-eyed. So you want to choose a candidate? Maybe, I don't know, just look, see if they got blue eyes. No, that's not how we choose candidates, okay? Can we just erase that? But you know what should terrify us of this text right here? What should terrify us is that this is Samuel, the prophet, the mouthpiece of God. And he's falling into the same trap. Looking on that which is seen. And he was the spiritual leader. And if he would have gotten his way, he would have led them down the path to crown Eliab, and he would have been the next king. He would have been Saul 2.0, and it would have been another disaster. And praise God that he steps in. Amen? Praise God that God steps into these situations in our lives. See, sometimes the best servants of Christ even get it wrong. Sometimes the ones who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, they even get it wrong. And that is why you and I cannot make deities out of servants of God. We cannot make deities out of servants. We can have mentors, but they cannot be idols. I'm all in favor of mentors. But they cannot be idols. In Ian Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, you have to know I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. I listen to his sermons almost every other day or so. And he's known as the doctor. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor, became a believer, and said, I'm done with the medicine, and I'm going on to the spiritual things because I can heal somebody physically, but that's temporal. And so I want to see people healed spiritually because that's eternal. And so the most promising young doctor in the 60s in England gave it all up to preach the word. And he had a huge following. A huge following. And then he took a stance on a verse in Ephesians that brought a little bit of trial. Because some people didn't think he interpreted it correctly. And people were getting upset with the doctor. And a man came alongside the doctor and said, that's a good thing. Because that means that you're no longer an idol to the people. And one of the reasons we at this church have a rotating pulpit is because this is not a personality-driven ministry. We're trying to get after the truth of God's word because you don't care what I say. You care what God says. See, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't follow man. And so that's what we're after here. But notice, no word from God in this moment. And then all of a sudden, God steps in and shuts it down. So I haven't anointed that one. We're not going to go with him. See, sometimes our gut feeling is just wrong. It's just wrong. Maybe you've had your heart broken at times in life. Maybe you thought, oh man, I met the perfect guy. And we were ready to get married. And then he was a fool and ran off with somebody else. And I was crushed. And then 5 years later, God brought somebody who loved the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. And all of a sudden, you realized why God shut the door over here. Why he put the roadblock into that relationship. Because he had something better for you. That's what's going on here in the text. God's got something better. See, God doesn't choose like we choose. Think about it for a moment. That's not how God acts. He doesn't choose like we choose. Now, you know that I'm an NBA fan. You know that I love the Orlando Magic, and it's great fun to go to the games and all of that stuff. But one of the things that I enjoy most of all about the NBA is the NBA draft. The NBA draft. Since Robert was old enough to understand the NBA, he and I would study up the 2-3 weeks out all of the guys that were going to be potential draftees for the Orlando Magic. And we had our opinions, and we knew exactly what it is that they should draft. And we would get all fired up, and we would stand there, and we'd be like, here comes our pick, here comes our pick. And then the commissioner would stand up there, and he'd go, with the 5th pick, the Orlando Magic, select Mario Hezonja. Like, oh, what a horrible pick. That's horrible. We've just wasted 3 weeks studying. You should have gone with this guy. Should have gone with the other guy. I'm just telling you, on that one, they should have gone with the other guy. I don't know where Mario is today, but he's not in the NBA. But let me just say this. It is dangerous for us to get our eyes on things that God doesn't have his eyes on. We need to turn our eyes from exterior appearance and gaze upon internal expressions. There's a third thought we want to look at, and that is we need to delight. This is our third D. We need to delight in God's anointed. Delight in God's anointed. Look at verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the young men? Like, we've just gone through the lineup here and nobody's presented themselves that God has spoken into yet. Is this it? Is this all the young men? And he says this. He says, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is shepherding the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him. For we will not turn around or sit down until he comes here. Stop there for a second. So immediately what happens is this. What happened is Jesse brings 7 of his sons. And Samuel's like, God hadn't selected any of them. Not one of them. I mean, they weren't in the top 7 draft picks. You know what I'm saying? They might have been down, you know, below, but they weren't top 7 because he's passed on every single one of them. Because God's already got his mind made up on the one he wants. And where is he? Do you have anybody left? He's like, yeah. We got the youngest. Jesse, where's he been? What do you mean the youngest? I invited you and your sons to come. And you left the youngest? Any youngest in the room? Yeah. Carl and I are both youngest, and we know that it's the greatest position in a family. No doubt about it. The youngest is the greatest position in the family. I'm just telling you. 100%. We are more spoiled than the first or the second or the third. We are the best in the family. I'm just telling you. And they left them out. Like, why would you leave the youngest? Well, he was off in the field. You know, did you really want me? Did you really want me to take, you know, leave the sheep alone? Did I not say bring everybody? By the way, does anybody know what Jesse, who's Jesse's grandparents are? Ruth and Boaz. This is amazing what God does in this moment. And so he says, go get them, bring them. You know, there's other young family members that God's used. Not firstborn, because in the culture, the firstborn was everything back then. But God used Seth. God used Noah. God used Isaac. God used Jacob. God used Joseph. God used Moses. All not firstborn. But here the firstborn, or the last, is forgotten. Now I just want you to imagine for a moment that whoever the hero in your life is invited to come and have dinner. And you're not invited. Everybody else in the family got invited, but you didn't get invited. How do you feel when you're forgotten? Doesn't seem to bother David at all. Look on, it says this. So they went and brought him, verse 12. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. Now isn't that interesting? He was ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. I mean, did we not just read that God doesn't look upon the things of the exterior, but he looks on the heart? We did. But that did not mean that God wasn't also keen on the reality that he was creating some that are handsome. It's okay. He was ruddy with beautiful eyes. Beautiful eyes. Now, I have a thing about eyes. I think I have a kind of a sixth sense about eyes. Sometimes I think I got it from my mother. She had that. And sometimes I can look at somebody's eyes and I can tell, you know, maybe they're sick or they're under anguish in their soul, or they're struggling through things. But over the last 34 and a half years, I've made a thing with my eyes to examine somebody's eyes who are pregnant. And not doing so great lately, but I did great for a long time. In 34 years, I could look at a person at 20 weeks of pregnancy in the eyes, and I could tell them pretty strongly that they were having a boy or a girl. In fact, I think my record right now is like 96-9. And I think I've missed the last five, so I actually was doing much better. So I think I'm just going to walk away from it, because 96-9 is better than it just gets worse. But there's something about the eyes that's the window to the soul. And so I think what he's saying here is he's saying he has beautiful eyes because he has a beautiful soul. And he has a beautiful soul because God's heart is for him. Is God's heart for you this morning? I'm here to tell you that it is. But are you receptive to God's heart? You know, God works through the lowliest and the least likely to confront human wisdom. That's what God does. And in this situation, he's working through the lowliest and the most unlikely to confront human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 says this. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast in God." Let me just encourage you this morning. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God has chosen you the same way that he had chosen David. And I love what it says at the end of verse 12, because it says, Yahweh said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he. That is what every believer longs to hear. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you long to hear the Lord say, this is my child, for this is he. This is he. In verse 13, look on, it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. Amazing that God would anoint him and grant him the Spirit. Back in that day, the Spirit would come upon some and leave for a season, but not with David. It was like for us this morning, when we believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is given to us. Why? Because it empowers us to walk humbly before our God. We are not on our own. He is with us no matter what we face, no matter what we walk through. That God is with us and his Spirit is with us. And so there we have it. Samuel had to appoint a king. Not just any king, but a king from Bethlehem, a little unknown city. Little known until Samuel shows up with a heifer. And he anoints the greatest Old Testament king in history, a shepherd boy. But David is just the foreshadow. That's why we've titled this whole series Foreshadow of the King. David is just the foreshadow of the true king. David proved he was a good shepherd because he was willing to risk his life for his sheep. But Jesus Christ, Jesus the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he didn't just prove he was willing. He proved that he was the good shepherd because he did give his life for his sheep. And this morning, if you've never experienced that kind of love, if you've never fully recognized that God sent his son Jesus through this amazing line of Jesse and David, and 1,000 years later, Jesus. And we could go into Luke and you could see it's from in Bethlehem and he's from the son of David. And there's all kinds of things that I had here, but we just don't have time. But let me just encourage you this morning that God loves you enough that he sent the good shepherd who laid down his life for your sin to get you out of grief and fear and to help you focus on the one who is worthy of your praise. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the joy of knowing you and being known by you and being loved by you. And at some level this morning, God, we're reminded of Samuel's choice of a king that you impressed on his heart. And each one in this room, God, has to make a similar choice of a king. Who it is that they will have their full allegiance to. Not a person on earth, not an ideology, not material things or power or pride. But the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the battle for the affections of our heart is real this morning. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people. That you would accomplish for your good pleasure all that you would seek to do. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.